First off, I'd like to thank you for another opportunity to bring to you God's Word. I always find that I get more out of the lesson when I prepare a lesson. And I explore a lot of things. In fact, this lesson that I put together actually kind of dovetails with last week when Jeff talked about walking in the light. My father enlisted in the Navy in the late 40s. And when he went in, he took a test. And he scored high on it, and they said, we'd like to offer you to go to Aviation Officer Candidate School to learn to be a pilot. And my dad said, no, I just want to serve my time and go home. Well, when we moved from Georgia to Arizona, a place called Bisbee, my dad decided he had regretted that decision not to learn to fly. So he went and learned to fly. He bought a small plane, an Araka. It was a tail dragger, often referred to as a puddle jumper. And when I decided that I wanted to apply to the academy, I wanted to be a pilot as well. And so he got an old Navy pilot to teach me how to fly, and that's what I started in. And when I got to the academy, that was my intent, was to graduate and become a pilot. But by the time I got to my senior year, I did not have 20/20 vision anymore. So that kind of was ruled out from me. Sight, like most things in life, is one of those things that you begin to appreciate the older you get when it diminishes or goes away. Eyes are a wonderful gift from God. They are a complex system, a design, where all the parts work together to allow us to be able to see the world around us. I mean, to think about it, who's the architect of the body? That's God. And it's amazing the human body is and all his wondrous works. Now, being able to see can be both a blessing and a curse. There's much beauty to see this world, but there's also much ugliness. There are some things that we wish we never saw. We enjoy art and shows and breathtaking scenery with majestic mountains. But you've probably known several people throughout your life, the course of your life, who have either had vision problems or couldn't see at all. Now, the Bible speaks of numerous people who are blind. In many of these biblical accounts, blindness is used to illustrate the deeper concern of spiritual blindness. And that's what I'd like to look at today, spiritual blindness. In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The theme of spiritual blindness is found throughout the Gospels, particularly in the teaching of parables of Jesus. This spiritual blindness refers to the inability or unwillingness to receive and understand spiritual truths. And for a fact today, that spiritual blindness still exists in large quantities. Jesus often addressed spiritual blindness in his interactions with the Pharisees, the crowds, and even his own disciples. His teaching on this subject revealed the importance of spiritual insight and the dangers of remaining blind to the truth of God's kingdom. As we discussed last week with Jeff's lesson, we need to seek to walk in the Spirit so that we must be keenly aware that spiritual blindness can hamper our walk. So if you would, turn to Mark the 8th chapter, and this is where we begin our lesson today. Let me turn there. I'm going to draw a little map up here. Wonder if you know what that is. It's the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida is located here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, there were two places that were called Bethsaida. One was actually referred to as Julius, but this one was right on the coast. In Mark the 8th chapter, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything? Or better yet, what do you see?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened, and the sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Neither go into town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now, this miracle is different in many ways. This is the only time in the gospel record where Jesus heals someone, not just by touch, but in stages. Usually, Jesus either touched them or spoke to them, and they were healed. In this instance, he used this two-step process to heal this man. And this, as I said, this is the only time that this had happened. Now, we notice throughout the scriptures that Jesus healed in many different ways. He healed one leper by touching him. He healed a group of 10 lepers by speaking to him. Sometimes he would go to sick people. Other times they would bring the sick to him. Sometimes Jesus would touch the person, and he would also heal from a great distance, like he did with the centurion servant in Luke, the 7th chapter. Some believed if only they could touch his garment or his hem, that they would be healed. We see this in Matthew 9 of a woman whose flow of blood for 12 years. All she wanted to do was come behind and touch the hem, and when she did, she was healed. And we see this also in Matthew, the 14th chapter, where they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and many as had touched him were made perfectly well. Now also, the three people that Jesus raised over the course of his ministry, they were also healed in a different way. Each one was different. The first one was the daughter of Jairus. If you remember, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and he had a daughter about 12 years old, his only daughter. And when she got sick, he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. And this is Luke 8, the 8th chapter, if you'd like to look there. Luke the 8th chapter, verse 49. While he was speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter's dead, do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. He commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The other version, resurrection, was in the city of Nain. A widow was bearing her son. The widow was crying in Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the coffin. And they that bore him stood still. And he said, "Arise, young man, I say unto thee, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. He presented him to her mother. Now we all remember the resurrection of Lazarus in John the 11th chapter. And we know that what happened when he came to... And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." You think about that. 4 days he'd been dead. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they that took away the stone from the place where the dead was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound for hand and foot with gray clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, when we talk about healing, a lot of these people didn't believe. They were spiritually blind to the fact that this was the Messiah. He wasn't the person that they were expecting. But the problem is, He used different ways. Now, why did he use different ways in healing and raising the dead? Well, first off, Jesus and God are not bound by any method of healing. They are God, all-powerful. Consider the healing of Naaman, the leper, when he came from Syria to ask to be healed of his leprosy. And he was told to go to the Jordan and wash in the Jordan for 7 times. And first off, he was expecting some great ritual. And he thought that was silly. He said the river up in Syria was much cleaner than the one in Jordan. A little servant girl told him, says, if he'd asked you to do something great, would you have done it? Yes. He asked you to do this. Why don't you go do it? And he did, and he was healed. His healing miracles were also different. You just can't limit God by saying, that's how he always did. No. But we see here that each action was directed to the individual. How Jesus works in my life is not the same way that he will work in your life. And the true was case in this case, in this point. Now, you have to understand that Jesus did these different ways as a means of teaching his disciples. And also, even today, teach us. So, we look up here, and this is where he basically had his early ministry, up here in this area. Okay? Now, Chorazin was over here. Capernaum was like right here. Genezareth was kind of over here. And there's a place over here called Magadha. It's got many different names. Let me just label them. CH is Chorazin. And that's important too. Because a lot of his miracles that he did up here, his healing was up in this area. Okay? Now, Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. If you look at John, the first chapter, it says that Peter, like Andrew and Philip, was from the town of Bethsaida. And after Jesus had sent his apostles out to preach the good news to heal, and when the apostles returned, they reported Jesus that what they had done. And he took with him and withdrew by themselves to a desert place that belonged to Bethsaida. Now, the crowds had heard about this, and they followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed many who needed healing. And this is a case where he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, Jesus instructs his apostles to get in the boat and return to the other side. And we know that this happened when the apostles had a hard time because of the storm. And here we see him walking on the sea. They were going to Magadha and then to Decapolis and then back to Bethsaida. Though it was a location of many signs and wonders, Jesus cursed these cities due to the lack of faith and continued sin of its inhabitants. Let's look at Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in ashes, sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. No matter how many times Jesus healed these people, they refused to repent. They were spiritually blind to what Jesus had brought to them. So healing this man of Bethsaida would not change their hearts. The second thing that the man did, if we go back to Mark 8, is that He takes him outside the city. Right? He takes him outside the city. Why did he do that? Because he knew that Bethsaida was spiritually blind. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to repent. And then what he does, he takes him outside here, and then he spits in the man's eyes. I imagine this person, the eyes were crusted over, caked. Okay? And then he turns to him and spits in his eyes. Now today, if someone spit in your eyes, you'd be fighting mad. Why would you do that? To us, it sounds disgusting. If someone was to spit in your eyes, you probably would be disgusted as well. Now, why did he spit into the man's eyes? He could have healed him all different kind of ways, but there's a reason why he did this, and a reason that we need to look at. In ancient times, people thought differently than we do now. They believed that there was healing power in saliva. In ancient times, in Judea, there was a tradition that the saliva of the firstborn son of the father had healing properties. We still believe that to a certain degree. If you get a small cut on your finger, paper cut, what's the first thing you do? Stick in your mouth. Because it has soothing. But there's a lot of germs in there. A lot of germs. So after he spits in the man's eyes, he touches the man. Now, remember, for a blind man, touch is very important. And by those actions, he's saying, I'm going to do something for these eyes of yours. I would imagine that spitting in your eye would be a disturbing thing, but this immediately followed the Lord's touch. He can't see, but he can feel it. The Lord is working in a way that makes no sense to us, but it is understood by the blind man. We've always seen, haven't we? We open our eyes and we can see the world. Sometimes we may need a little help to correct our vision and bring things into focus. But most of us have had a wonderful gift of sight. But the question is, do we have spiritual sight? Many of the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum saw the miracle of Jesus, but they were spiritually blind to the message. Now let's consider the act of healing on the Sabbath by Jesus. Turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. But he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value than it is a man that is a sheep, that is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. The Pharisees could not see the miracle of healing, but focused on their perceived violation of Sabbath. They were blind to this. Most of them were blind to all the things that Jesus did, all the things that he represented. Now, we have many accounts of people that are blind. One of which is Helen Keller. You probably know about the account of Helen Keller. She was deaf and blind and could not communicate. And then the worker, Ann Sullivan, came in to teach her how to talk, to be able to understand, first off with by touch and then by sign language as well. Helen Keller once said, to be blind is bad, but it's worse to have eyes and not see. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were blind. They couldn't see what was happening in front of them, or they didn't accept it. Sometimes people are blind to the wondrous creation of God, to his eternal word, and blind to the pain of others. So the question I ask you today, what do you see? Have you never looked at the sky at night and see all the stars that God created? Have you ever seen the beautiful sunrise and sunsets? And thank God for this beautiful world that we live in, that he's provided. Have you ever held a newborn baby and wondered at the glory of God that allowed that baby to be born? 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, sing unto him psalms, talk of all his wondrous works. And Job, he talks about this well. He says, hearken to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him, which is perfect in knowledge? Stand still. We live in a busy world. But you need to take the time to look at the creation that God gave us. Okay? They mentioned that Desmond and Jeff were talking about the nice day. Okay? And when you get up early in the morning and see that sunrise, these clouds, okay, and hear the birds chirping, God created wondrous things for us. I marvel, being a math teacher, I marvel at the mathematics that allows this planet to sustain life. The cosmos, everything put in its place, it truly is amazing. When you look at someone who's blind and disabled and wondered what gift that God has given them, we see lots of people that are blind and have been given great gifts. One of which is a lady by the name of Fanny Crosby. She lived in the 1820s, 30s, 40s, 50s, I think. At six weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation of the eyes. Mustard poultices were applied to her eyes. My mother was big on homemade remedies. Okay? She made this one concoction when I was whooping cough that consisted of kerosene and all other kinds of stuff. It was terrible. Terrible. Mustard poultices, I've had that too. It's not comfortable. But according to Crosby, this procedure damaged her optic nerves and blinded her. Modern doctors believe that the blind was already likely congenital. But she became a prolific hymnist, writing more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, and more than 100 million have been printed. We have them in our songbook. Blessed Assurance was written by Fanny Crosby. To God be the glory. All the way my Savior leads me. Praise Him, praise Him. She was prolific. And she said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for that dispensation. If perfect sight were offered me today, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me. I knew that only God knew Miss Crosby's heart. But while not having the physical ability to see, it appears that she had spiritual insight. And many of us have things like this that happened a lot. And I've mentioned this before. My sister was born damaged by the doctor. She couldn't walk, she couldn't talk, and couldn't hear. And her mental age only got up to 9 months. My mom had rheumatoid arthritis. But God had given them a big, healthy boy, and I basically helped my mom and my sister. And that having to do that certainly had an impact upon my life. So how do we avoid spiritual blindness? Turn with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Spiritual blindness is not a condition that needs to be permanent, but is a spiritual malady that can be avoided. To avoid spiritual blindness, Peter commands us to participate with God in several areas. Seven. We just talked about the number seven. One, virtue, moral excellence or goodness, through virtuous courses of thought and action. Two, knowledge, learning about the Bible, God, Jesus, and our faith. Three, self-control, mastering one's desires and sinful appetites. Perseverance, steadfastness in faith, consistency with godly things. Godliness, reverence and respect towards God. Faithfulness towards God. Brotherly kindness, love towards brothers and sisters in faith, love towards others. And finally, love. Absolute love for God and for others. Each one of these seven areas lays out a pathway for spiritual blindness towards seeing God and the spiritual issues clearly. If you remember in John, the first chapter says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Elena knows that verse. He was in the beginning with God. All things remained through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's why the people who don't believe in Christ are in the dark. They've not seen the light. And we live in a world surrounded by people who are spiritually blind. And Jesus is the light that removes that blindness. We can't afford to be blind like the Pharisees. Some people just can't see the obvious. The captain of the Titanic. Y'all remember the Titanic. Not the movie, but the actual event. I wasn't there, but this is what I read. The captain refused to believe the ship was in trouble till the water was knee-deep in the mailroom. Only then it was apparent that the multi-layered hull had been pierced, an unsinkable ship was going to sink. Ships that could have arrived before the great luminary went down weren't summoned until it was too late. So we can't overlook that those who are in the darkness and blind, that they need and we need to reveal the light of God. We can't live in this world and not show gratitude to God for all his wondrous works. If you encounter a blind person at a street corner, wouldn't you offer to help him across the street? In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to look there, this is almost finished here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, things to do. What can you do? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek the Lord while he is may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But first seek ye the kingdom and his righteousness. If our priorities are set in the right order, we will be seeking God and his kingdom first. So the final question I have for you, what do you see? And you need to think about that each day. Do you see the light? Do you see people who are in the dark who need the light? And we need to consider these things. Think of these things as we stand aside.